Make sure you're in Matthew chapter 10 because we're going to study this verse here in chapter 10, verse 2. We're going to finish this, Lord willing, today. Now, we're in a study that might seem a little different. It might seem topical to some of you, but we're really studying the Gospel of Matthew. We've just slowed ourselves down, and sometimes you have more of the macro way of looking at things, and you're flying 30,000 feet. And other times, you've got to come right down and get in the truck and go get on the ground and really examine that forest, right? And this is what we're doing, really. Now, we're in the 10th chapter, and it's all about discipleship. Jesus came to make disciples. And then before he leaves this earth, he tells the men that he made disciples to go and make disciples, okay? So he makes them, and then he says, now you go make them. Now, at that point, they shouldn't have thought to themselves, well, how do we do that, right? It's pretty simple. And this is the reason why in Matthew 28, Jesus says, is able to say, hey, teach them everything I taught you. Hey, look, just do it like I have done for you. What an important lesson. What an important lesson. Listen, fathers especially, okay, your children are, maybe they're about to leave the nest and maybe they're someday, you know, going to get married. And it shouldn't be that they get to that point where they're about to be married that they go, wait a minute, what's this all about? I don't know how to do that, right? It should be that they should think to themselves, I just need to do it the way mom and dad did it, right? And so forth. Why? Because as believers, we're trying to leave not legacies, okay? Legacies are for plaques and things like that. We're trying to leave, a life manual for them. To be able to look at, to be able to look through and understand and figure it out and be able to then apply. This is the idea here. This is what life is all about, making disciples. And I tell you, so often, unless sanctification, great sanctification takes place, your children, and this is sobering, isn't it, won't go much further than you. How sobering. That just puts such an onus, doesn't it, on us as to always grow in the Lord? Now, the way Jesus first introduced the idea of discipleship was to compare it to, of all things, fishing. You ever gone fishing? I haven't done a whole lot of that in my lifetime. The fish, I don't know if that they are aware that I'm coming and they just all flee at the sight, right? Although there's nothing real intimidating about the way I fish. But it hasn't been a very successful endeavor that way. And I went with a good friend of mine once fly fishing, and that was a very interesting experience. Because, of course, with that, you don't even have a lure, much of a lure or anything. I mean, it's, you know, you don't, you're not, it's just a real, well, it's kind of raw fishing, I would guess you could call that one. But I wasn't very successful at that either. But here we have men that are successful at fishing, incredible fishermen. And so he uses this concept of fishing. And in Matthew 4:19, Jesus told four guys, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Now, they understood what fishing of fish meant. They got that. Fishers of men. That should have piqued curiosity at a high level. And for a guy like Peter, who was probably one of the most curious disciples ever, his circuits probably went berserk at that point. Wow, really? I mean, this means something to me. You spent a life watching me, Jesus was saying, and listening to me, and learning from me, and I'll make you fishermen into men who catch not fish, but men. What's that mean? It means I'll turn you into soul catchers. You will reel in souls. Now, those four guys are the men that we've been studying about in Matthew 10:2 for the last 2 weeks, and we're going to study them one more time this morning. Now, if you're not there, Matthew 10, make sure you're there with your notes ready in hand, and we're going to get going here. Now, the first four verses are all about the messengers of the king, the first that is Jesus' apostles. We get the association here, right? Now, who are these guys? What's this all about? Verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, we're going to stop there because we're not going any further this morning. All right. Yes, really? It's true. Now, Jesus selected these guys, and we told you last time that he selected these guys, and he put these guys into groups, okay? And in fact, three groups, didn't he? And we told you that he was closest with the first group. And so kind of how it went is you had these three groups, and you had him closest with the first one, and at the second one, he was kind of close with them, and the third one, not really as much at all. And we told you that that really is a good way of doing things. He wasn't one of those that spread himself a mile wide and an inch deep. He wanted to impart depth into those guys. You say, why do it that way? I'll tell you why. It's real simple. Because there's a serious ripple effect that happens. Because he pours into Peter and James and John and Andrew, and guess what? They pour into Philip and Thomas and those guys. And Philip and Thomas and those guys are splashing that deal out into the other guys, right? Into that third group. And by the way, isn't that what we see in John 12 when the Greeks or the Gentiles go to Philip? Well, who does Philip go to? He goes right to Andrew. He's a second group guy, and he goes to the first group guy because there was a relationship there that way. And this is how it works. Each group had a leader, we told you that. And so we see a lot of interaction within the first group. There's a lot of information in the Gospels about these guys. And with this first group, by the way, then he was closest with three of them. So he pared it down even more, and then we see him being even closer with the one, Peter. But the primary thing to notice for us in our study now is this. That Jesus chose two sets of brothers. And we looked at the first set last week. This week, the second set, James and John. And that's got to be something, right? You know how it is, brothers, that kind of have that, you know, you grow up a certain way and you can communicate oftentimes without even words. You know, sometimes it's just a look, right? And you just kind of know what each other's thinking. And you probably had a lot of that going on here, and you have that going on with one group. And to make matters even more really interesting, neat, it appears that that Andrew and John were very close. And so not being brothers, but so you have the brothers, but then you have the cross section here, and they're close with each other, and it's all just amazing and intimate. And rough. We're going to see a bit of that. And listen, he's going to make these guys into those fishers of men. Now, what's that mean? What's that tell us? Well, it just tells us they didn't start out that way, did they? I think sometimes maybe we have the wrong impression of the disciples of Christ. You know, any of those pictures with the halos, you want to take that out of your mind here, right? I think they would be shocked knowing today that they're halo guys, right? I mean, because they weren't back then at all, right? You wouldn't have painted the picture of them that way back then at all. You wouldn't have made a college and called it St. Andrew's or whatever. They thought of themselves as very common, ordinary folk. And then Jesus started working with them, and then they started arguing about who's the greatest, right? So it caught on real quick, didn't it? So our Lord chose some pretty raw material. He used real raw material. I mean, these guys were common, average, ordinary, regular, mostly from the north. See, what's that mean? Well, the north part was the unsophisticated, barbaric, irreligious, unspiritual, no-class people. Those are the guys that were from the north. I mean, that's why when they found out Jesus could be the Messiah, do you remember what they said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What? A Nazarene? Nazareth was in the north there in Galilee, and they're thinking to themselves, wait a minute. We were positive that the Messiah would come from Jerusalem, not a place like Galilee. And what that tells you and me again, and this is important, is that our Lord then can use anyone. He can use anyone. Not only can, but what? Does. He does. How encouraging. You know what the main ingredient is to be a person that our Lord can use? You say, I want to be one of those. I want to be a person that the Lord can use. Willingness. Willingness. Just willingness. You know, that's the very thing. I tell you what, you know, some think, you know, might ask, well, what do we here at Grace Bible Church, what do we look for? You look for somebody maybe potentially down the road, maybe future elder or future leader and all that kind of stuff. Just what our Lord looked for. Willingness. Willingness. What are you willing to become? You know, we should never proclaim ourselves as experts. Oh, I can see gifts all over the place in spirits. Well, oftentimes you don't know what you're looking at, right? But you get a little closer, you get in their life, and out of that willingness, you start to see stuff that comes out, right? And I tell you what, you don't know people from afar. And oftentimes, I mean, you know, it's our nature to want to do that, right? You can get to know me about this much. Don't come any closer. Have you not noticed my bubble around me, right? Willingness. He doesn't look for smarts. He doesn't choose the noble. He doesn't select the strong or the gifted or the relational. He picks willing people. Now, to get us started here, let's go to Mark chapter 3. Verse 17. Here's another list of disciples. And we see in verse 17, it says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Now, that's all familiar to us. But watch this. In parentheses here. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. But that almost sounds like wrestling. You know, it's like WWE here, right? Sons of thunder. Right? Watch out. You know, here they come. That's where we're going to start. Sons of thunder. Here we have the sons of thunder. Thunder loud, strong. Nothing quiet, right? Nothing quiet and hidden about thunder. It's boisterous. In your face. Extreme, right? Intimidating even. It has a superlative feel to it, right? All the way to the edge, right? Did you hear that thunder? Right? I mean, so what does that mean? Well, something crazy could be coming here. I mean, it could be lightning that touches the ground or whatever. It's loud, unsettling, right? That's what you should think of. When you think of James and John, here we go. These are the boys, the sons of thunder, right? Now with Peter, we learn that Jesus uses strong leader type guys, men of action, and he shapes those. And you know, with Andrew, his brother, we learned that Jesus can use quiet and supportive type guys and shape them too. And now we get the edgy type. Now we get people that are very nothing introvert about these guys. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus can shape those expressive, passionate, full of fire type of people too. Are you those? Anybody here one of those? I stand here as one of those. And I'm very thankful that our Lord can use those types of people. And I suppose that's what, you know, when I was studying these two brothers, it just really thrilled my heart, you know, studying these guys and reading about them. And I was just sharing that with my wife this week. I mean, just, wow, I mean, I just feel like I'm looking at a mirror here with these guys. And unfortunately, often it seems like more the before, you know, the guys in the gospel rather than the ones after. And so I see myself in them so much, and that might be why this is so impactful to me. But so the point is, to use us, the Lord must change us. Mark that down. To use us, the Lord must change us. Some of you, and you know this true to be true of you, you think more of yourself as potential. You feel like you have a lot of potential. You feel like, wow, if just people just could know what I'm all about, they could know that I could really be a spark plug for this church or a spark plug for the kingdom. You know, that's the wrong approach. And that kind of approach won't get you into the place where you really can genuinely be used by our Lord. Not until you recognize that to use us, the Lord must change us. And the type of people the Lord changes to use are regular, very average, very common people like these disciples. You know, I think so oftentimes, you know what gets in the way? Our own personalities. We have so high a value of them. Oh, you know, I'm unique this way, and you know, I stand out this way. This is kind of my thing and everything. Well, has it dawned on you that thing might be in the way? See? And these are the things that the disciples needed to learn. So let's see another thing here. Notice the order. James first, John second. Now, it's always that way for the most part. James, then, is the older brother. And this is a respectful way to speak of them. And then notice in our verse here, son of Zebedee. Same thing in Mark 3. Son of Zebedee. Who is this Zebedee? Besides having a pretty cool name, begins with Z, not very many people, the names begin with Z, Zebedee. Who is this guy? Why mention their father when it, by the way, when with Peter and Andrew, they don't mention his father. Why does he get the mention here? Who is this Zebedee? Mark 1:20 tells us that the Zebedee family had servants with their fishing business. So they had this fishing business. And with this fishing business, they had servants. And by the way, again, that's not spoken of about Andrew and Peter. So Andrew and Peter appear to be lower class fishermen. And then you had the sons of Zebedee, the sons that became the sons of thunder. And you have these guys, and they're more kind of the higher class fishermen. They're fishermen with a trade name, right? With a trademark, with a, you know, come buy fish from us, we're the sons of Zebedee, right? And that's kind of curious and interesting to me because our Lord renames them sons of thunder, and it's almost, I wonder, as if he's trying to tell them, I don't want you to think of yourselves as being the sons of Zebedee anymore. I want you to be something else. Now, only the wealthy could afford the servants, and so the early church record tells us that not only was Zebedee wealthy, not only did they come from a wealthy family, but that Zebedee was a Levite and related, therefore, to the high priest's family. And in fact, that's probably why John could get in. Remember that in John 18? He could get in with Peter through the guards, okay, and get into that court after Jesus was arrested. So they come from this wealthy family, a priestly family. Later on, we find out that their mother's name is Salome, or if you're into other pronunciations, Salami. It's spelled that way. It really is. And we see her with the other women taking care of the Lord in his body after he dies. And so there's something special about mom. A tender lady, a lady who had a heart, who just wanted to serve. And so you have this high status, you have this business, you have this blue-collar working career. You have this service-oriented mother, and you have a father in the picture, and he's very well-known. What to the outside, what would look like this stable family, okay? And then you have our Lord Jesus, who immediately when he meets them, he renames them. Well, he likes to do that, doesn't he? Remember when he did that with Peter? He likes to let them know, I'm changing your name. I'm giving you a nickname. You guys are going to be called Sons of Thunder. So why did Jesus do that? Well, as cool as it sounds to us, I really think he was letting them know something. I think he was letting them know, I know what you guys are like. I know what you guys are like. In other words, I know that I've got a lot of work here. There's a lot of work to be done. I like that. I like our Lord letting him or them know this, because it does is another thing. Even though I know there's a lot of work to be done, I still want you. See? I still want you. I'll make you into what you need to be. You're a little rough around the collar. There's an abrasiveness about you boys. So he gives them this name that's the constant reminder that they need work. Now, one last thing about them, and really about any leaders or any people in our Lord's church that could be useful to him. You know, even though you're going to see that these boys were what you could call explosive, I have to say, if I had a choice, I'd rather work with people like that than passive, unsure of themselves, hard to get going type of people. Now, we all come in shapes and sizes and all that. And maybe compared to others, we could be a little bit more, you know, passive and that. But I think that maybe to say it a different way, it's harder to raise the dormant than to tame the tiger. You got a person that just can't get going. It's hard. You got a person that's just, you know, out there. And it doesn't mean you can't. You'll find, actually, as we go through this, the Lord is able to take both and make both types of people what he wants. All right, well, let's meet the third apostle, James. And I'm calling him, there in your notes, the apostle of zeal. The apostle of zeal. Now, this man was about as outward in his responses as you can get. I mean, he is a man of passion. I think the one person got it right when they said that he was the New Testament version of Jehu. Remember him in 2 Kings 9? Let me give you, you'll see this. I'll give you a little comparison here. Now, the Lord sent him to clean out the evil in Israel, Jehu, okay? And you remember this? I mean, he sends him and he gives him some instructions of what he's supposed to do, and he's going to clean it out. And in verse 20, we see him coming in this chariot, and this watchman sees Jehu coming, and it says there he was driving, and it says the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Now, this guy had built himself up a reputation, right? I mean, he's crazy, right? He's just, the guy is always on, the pedal's always down, right? I mean, he's always, you know, you have a 1 to 10, he's always on 10, right? You know, you have a thermometer with blue being cold and red being hot. He's always not orange, but he is burning hot, right? He's mercury, okay? And so here he is, and then Jehu says this of himself later on in chapter 10, verse 16. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. He says, you've heard that I drive furiously? You've seen nothing yet. You're going to see some stuff here. He's got zeal. And this man just cleaned house and all the idols and all the worshipers of those idols and the relatives of the evil leaders, he killed all of them. Tremendous, furious, extreme passion from Jehu. Now, that's like James. There's the picture there. And you can see other men with passion. We see in the scriptures men like Samson, he had passion. And men like Esau and even John the Baptist, right? And these guys had a fire about them. And that's James. And I'm pretty sure James identified with Jesus when he went into the temple and cleaned it all out with a whip, right? I mean, that's something that James would have liked to do, right? I just wonder if he was thinking, hey, do you have two of those? Right? I mean, this is James, you know? And then Elijah, you remember, had this kind of passion. He took out all those false prophets. Nehemiah, you ever read The Passion of Nehemiah? Just fast forward to about chapter 12 or 13. He was trying to get the people to obey the Lord and the leaders in particular, and he couldn't get them to, and they really blew it in one particular area. And he literally was pulling the hair out of the beard of the guys there. What was he doing? He was so upset at them. Come on, guys. You know what he was saying? He was afraid the Lord would judge the nation for their lack of leadership. He was tired. He knew the history. He was tired of their years of disobedience. He says, not on my watch. Uh-uh. This is not going to happen again. Right? Passion. James's theme verse was probably the one the Lord Jesus used in Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. It's blazing me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And that sums up the fire of James's personality very well. Now, what I want all of us to see with James as we examine his place in Scripture is that our Lord had to take that fire and he had to bring it down. Let me say it a different way. He had to take that fire and he had to redirect it. He had to get it going in the right direction at the right temperature with the right timing. This is what our Lord did with James. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:2, the Jews of his day would not believe in Christ even though they had a zeal for God, he says, but not in accordance with knowledge. So once again, James is the story of God taking a man with tremendous strength, but dangerous. Taking a fiery man and making him useful for his kingdom. Hey, listen, we're all different. Maybe we are more fiery. And you know what happens? The fiery ones look at the non-fiery ones and go, hey, what's your problem? Why don't you have any passion in you? And the non-fiery ones look at the fiery ones and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Calm down. Take a chill pill, right? I mean, you know, this is what the non-fiery ones are doing about the fiery ones, and they scare them. And so I'm sure that quite a few people around James were always a little bit kind of, you know, afraid the guy was going to lose it or afraid the guy was going to burst one, right? What we see in the account of James in the Gospels are three pictures of his passion that our Lord needed to apply his grace to. It's great to have a passion to get things done, but zeal without wisdom can be catastrophic. Fire can help warm and make meals. It can also destroy homes, forests, and even lives. So our Lord picks James to be a demonstration of his grace in this area. So let's take a look at this here. Let's see them. Let's call the first one here, dangerous passion. Dangerous passion. Now turn to Luke 9 if you want to see the account of this dangerous passion and see what it's like. And let's pick it up in verse 51. It says, the days were approaching for his ascension, and Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, literally, it says he had his face set towards it, okay? Now that, by the way, is just an expression. People would often trek from the north to the south, and they were going down. And they were doing it oftentimes, of course, if you had, let's say, a festival like the Passover feast, right? And so it would be clear that that's where they were going. That's the direction, right? I'll show you in a moment why it's clear. But it just means that he's down the stretch. This is it. He's getting to the end here. He's going towards Jerusalem. Now, the normal route from Galilee that a Jew would take, listen to this, was around Samaria and not through it. You say, why is that important? Because the route through Samaria would be the most direct route. Our Lord never pays attention to things like you must go this way or you must go that way or tradition says this or custom or whatever. He just says, we're going through Samaria. Now, they hated Samaria. They hated Samaritans. Jews did. They felt that they were made unclean by touching their soil. I mean, they wouldn't even touch their soil. Get this stuff off us, being made unclean by this. But that's not how our Lord was, right? I mean, you remember John 4, the woman at the well, right? That was the whole, that was Samaria. That was the whole Samaritan thing. Or remember Luke 10, the Lord Jesus even used a Samaritan in his story to be the good guy, the good Samaritan, right? And so verse 52, look at it, it says, Jesus sends messengers ahead to make arrangements because they're going to stay there. Now, there weren't the kind of accommodations we have today, like, you know, the hotels and stuff like that. So you really depended upon hospitality from others. And in particular, if you're going to a smaller area, you would need hospitality from the whole village, really. Because there weren't very many places, very many options. So it was sort of a given that somebody would be hospitable in the community. Here's the problem, verse 53. But they did not receive him. Notice, not them, him. Him. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Again, what's the deal with that? Well, again, people in that day didn't travel as much as they do in our day. Most of the time, if you were going from Galilee to Jerusalem, it was to go to a feast, to go to the temple for some type of corporate worship, some type of national worship. See, what's the big deal about that? Because the Samaritans rejected Jerusalem and its temple as the place of worship. And they instead worshiped where? At Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. They believed that was the proper worship place. And so they have this kind of feudal thing going on about where was the right place and what was the more acceptable spiritual place. So any Jew going in that direction wasn't welcome there. You had a bit of a Hatfields and the McCoys type of thing going on here, right? You're not welcome in these places. Get out. Now it's at this point that James and his brother John chime in. Now take a look at it there in verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Say the word and we'll do it. Oh, okay. I mean, doesn't that sound just a tad bit extreme? I mean, you know, a simple let's go find another village might have worked, but nope. It's time for the fireworks. You know, it sounds like those boys have a little something pent up, doesn't it? I mean, you say, what's going on here? Well, you have to know the history of the Samaritans to understand. So let me give you some background and some history here. We're kind of going fast here, so keep up here. 2 Kings 17. Now, just like the prophets said, Assyria came into the northern tribe and took most of Israel away as captives. Now, the prophets said this would happen. It happened. And all of the northern kingdom was sent captive in the captivity there. But not everybody was taken, and there were some people that were left over, the villagers, farmers, if you will, renegade farming Israelites. And then the Assyrians decided to send some people to control the land and live there, and these would be the leaders there. And the short story to give to you about this whole deal is the pagan Assyrians mix with the Israelites, and they really form a quasi pagan Jewish religion going on here. And it's really fascinating, and you can really see why the Jews in the Jerusalem area, in Judah, struggled with the Samaritans greatly. Maybe to say it a different way, the Samaritans became sellouts, okay? That's their feeling about it. And what you have were idol-worshipping, Sabbath-keeping, law-abiding Jewish-like people. So to them, it's just crazy. How can you keep the Sabbath and at the same time be worshiping those idols and say, it's all good, it's all okay? Because we think that God is cool too. We just also think that in our modern day, it would be like saying, no, I'm good. If you want to worship God, I worship him too. I worship him too. Hey, I also worship Allah and Joseph Smith and all the others, put them all together, lump them in just a giant melting pot, no big deal. Yesterday, there was a guy that came. I was here studying. The guy that came on his, he was trekking from here to over to Michigan, and he says to me, he believes that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow, well, we got something going here. Okay, let's talk here. And then he said, and I really like the Mormons, and I think they got things going on too, and I got like this deal and that deal, and whoa, time out. Can't be the word. Jesus didn't come for you to put all the ideas in a big old blender, you know, stir it up and swallow it, right? And drink it down. I mean, you could see they had a good reason to have a problem here. And so the Jews couldn't stand that. And again, for good reason. Now hold on to that past. Hold on to that background. So you have 2 Kings 17, but you have to go back even further to really get the picture here to Elijah's day, which was before 2 Kings 17. And so we need to understand about the whole fire thing. Why send fire on them? Where is this coming from? 2 Kings 1. And what James was doing was remembering a man who once did just that very thing, who sent fire on the Samaritans, Elijah. Ahaziah was the king at that time, and he fell and injured himself badly. King of the northern part here. And when he fell, he probably injured himself internally. Who knows? It could have been some organs that were messed up. Could be some internal bleeding that's going on here. But he knows something's not right on the inside. And by the way, he's called in that section the King of Samaria. The King of Samaria. Samaria was the hub of the northern kingdom. And so he's the king of the northern king. And so he decides to send messengers, but he wants to send these messengers to some prophets of Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. And he's the god of Ekron. You say, what's all that? Well, Ekron was a major hub community for the Philistines. This is Philistine territory. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. So what's that all about? Well, it's not like the book. What they had over there is this huge amount of flies in the area of the Philistine area. Huge amount. In fact, it was such a problem because they were, of course, with the flies came what? The diseases. And so this god was what you could call the god of cancer. The god of illnesses, okay? Now that makes sense then. He's saying, hey, you need to go find those prophets, those people that belong to the god of cancer, the god of illnesses, the god of when stuff's not right on the inside. And this, find out if I'm going to make it. And so he says, sends them out. And here is Ahaziah, and he wants divine insight. And so the Lord lets Elijah know about this. And he says, all right, Elijah, here's your message against them. Ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you do this? In other words, Samaria is being led by a God-forsaking king who is essentially pagan. All right, here's the short story then of what happened. So Ahaziah sends 50 messengers to go to inquire of this Baal-zebub. And along the way, Elijah stations himself up on a hill, and he confronts them along the way, and this happens 3 times. And the first 2 times, he says this, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. What happens? Does. In the verbiage, the wording is of a kind of incineration. They were instantly incinerated. Now that would get some attention. Sometimes you don't need a whole lot of words to communicate, right? The third time, the captain humbles himself. He comes with 50 messengers, and he humbles himself, and he pleads for mercy. And so Elijah goes to Ahaziah, and he basically said, hey, quit being a pagan. And by the way, God says you're not going to make it. Okay? This is it. Now back to Luke 9. So here is James with Jesus in idolatrous Samaria. And the first time they went through there, they didn't get the resistance, did they? Instead, they got lots of people that came to know the Lord. This time, they get the resistance. So he must think to himself, ah, okay, now it's time. I mean, this he remembers, this is etched on his Jewish brain. And he knows, I mean, this is etched on every Jew's brain, but boy, we have the Messiah, and he's already shown us miracle after miracle. He can do stuff. And by the way, just to give some more context, just a few days before this, Jesus took James with him on a mountain with Peter and John, and he showed him his glory. Remember that, the transfiguration? Transfigure right before them. And I think James is feeling pretty confident here. Pretty good. Pretty powerful. You know, Jesus, by the way, only picked three. And James was one of them. One thing to note about James, there's every indication to believe that he was every bit the strong leader that Peter was. Every bit. And it's possible that that's why they kept getting into arguments about who is the greatest. I mean, he's thinking to himself, what has this guy got on me? Right? I mean, Jesus has given the keys to Peter, and yet James maybe thinks that he's at least equal. I mean, I'm in the top three, right? I know I've made the cut. So here they come into Samaria, and they reject Jesus, and James, with his brother, speaks up. And he says to Jesus, do you want us to be like Elijah and command fire to come down from heaven and kill them? We can do it. Should we just burn them up? Is that how we handle things here? Notice, who's doing the commanding here? Does he think that he has some sort of power? He does. Hey, I know what we saw the other day. I'm feeling pretty confident here. You know what? I think I can call down fire from heaven. I'm your Elijah. You can be God, and I'll be Elijah. You know, there's an arrogance here. Mark it. There is an arrogance here. The bracketed part of this section in verse 58, Jesus says, we didn't come here to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Probably not in the original text, but this is how the early church understood the meaning here. They knew what he was getting at. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and save what? Lost. And it's the Lord rebukes him because that's not your heart right now. He rebukes that kind of attitude. Why? Because James's passion here is dangerous. Just burn them up, Lord. Enter into judgment and let's do this now. No thought about their souls. No thought about the mission. It's a dangerous passion. How easy it is, beloved, for Christians who are built this way with a great sense of history or tradition and a knowledge of truth and deep convictions, and you see someone in idolatry or immorality and whatever the sin is, and your reaction is, get them, God, get them, get them. And maybe you see some consequence come into their lives of some sin that they have, and you're thinking to them, so, well, that's just what happens when you get involved with that stuff. That's not a whole lot different than James, is it? Whatever the sin, you want the Lord to take them out. And James wanted to call the fire down, but the truth was the fire was already there in his heart. What did James lack? He lacked mercy. He lacked kindness. He lacked patience. He lacked timing. Mark that. All in the name of supposed righteousness. A lot of zeal, little sensitivity, right? All right, there's more, though, to his zeal. Look at the second one here, number two, foolish passion. Let's call this one foolish passion. Now turn to Matthew 20 for this one. And the key to the last one was fire. The key to this next one, you could say thrones. Thrones, if you want a key word, thrones. Simple version here, what sets this up is in 1928, Matthew 1928, Jesus says to these disciples, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you put that thought together with Jesus pulling aside only three disciples to show his glory to. And you remember James and John were two of them. And you have the basis for this story, okay? Now, verse 20, here comes mother. The boys, you know, get her to go see Jesus. You know, who's going to say no to mom, right? I mean, all right, mom, what's she want? Very simple request here, right? Here we go. Hey, can my boys sit at the right and left of your throne in your kingdom? You have a problem with that? I mean, I'm not sure anybody's signed up for this or given their you know, reservation, but I'd like to have one. Boy, I mean, that confidence is just running high, isn't it? I mean, and by the way, you get to Mark's gospel and you find out it's actually, they're both definitely in connection with this. They're feeling pretty untouchable. This is really inflated passion, isn't it? All right, notice Jesus' answer, verse 22. You do not know what you're asking. Oh, boy, I mean, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What's their answer? Yes, we are able, right? Another one of those, your head nods yes, but Jesus knows no. You're not ready yet. And then Jesus says, well, you will drink. You're going to drink the drink, but I don't have the authority to give you any seats. And what I want you to see here, though, is the foolishness of this kind of passion. What is it that they want? Thrones, right? Before you go after them too hard, I do have a side thought here for you. You know, they want the ones. They've already been told they're going to get thrones. So guess what? We want to be next to Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want to be right next to Jesus? I mean, that's not a bad desire. So be careful the next time you think, well, these guys are just so pompous and everything. Well, they are a bit of that, but, you know, they want to be next to Christ, but it's not necessarily Jesus that's first on their minds. See, what is on their minds? Having an advantage over the others, that's what's on their minds. It's having power, it's wanting prominence, and that's the foolishness of zeal that is unsanctified. What's the problem with that kind of zeal? You think that you're above suffering. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. They wanted the crown before the cup. They wanted the pomp before the persecution, the throne before the trial. And James wasn't paying attention to Jesus. Luke 9, Jesus already said there's a cross to carry. And that cross is to be carried daily. Your whole life as a Christian, as a Christ follower. He just bypassed that thought and went right for the crown. And what you see is that James was the explosive disciple all the days with Jesus. Now, let's get to this third point. And to do that, we have to go back to the cup that Jesus mentions in Matthew 20 to see how his zeal works out in this life. So point number three, sanctified passion. Let's call this sanctified passion. And with this, let's turn to Acts 12. Jesus told James, you'll get the honor, but first, there's the cup. What's that? Suffering. Suffering. Now, Jesus has already gone up. He's left them there to build the church, right? Keep that in mind here. At this point in time, we have approximately about 14 years since the ascension of Christ. Verse 1. Now about that time, very important phrase, about that time means there's a lot of stuff that's been happening. And the disciples, the apostles, were having immense success. And the church is growing. At about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now stop there. Herod's the Jewish leader. He's not the Roman guy. He's the Jewish one. And also, he's not the same guy, by the way, that killed John the Baptist and who wanted a sign from Jesus. After those 14 years, this is a different Herod. Herod was just simply a title. He wants to hurt the church. And so how's he going to do this? Take out our leaders, right? Who's he going to take out? Verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, I want you to think here. It might be hard for you to do this, but you're Herod. You see this movement of the church, and it's great, and it's causing a stir, and you're a little bit fearful because you don't want things to be stirred up so much that Rome hears of this and has to squash it. And so you're thinking to yourself, man, we got to send a message here. Let's take out the kingpin. Let's take out the guy who's at the head. Let's take out the whole passion of the operation. Because if we can take out the heart, if we can rip the heart out, we can end this deal right here. So who do you go after? You say, if I were to ask you that quiz before we looked at Acts 12, you might have said Peter, right? That's not who he goes after. Notice. James. And you know, that tells us something. Who did Herod think was the main leader of this whole thing? James. See, what about Peter? Look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. In Herod's mind, James is one, Peter's two. Isn't that interesting? Again, his zeal, his passion was out there, so much so that he has taken center stage. But what I want you to see here is he's taken center stage this time for all the right reasons. For all the right reasons. Our Lord said that all would come to this end of being persecuted by death, except for John. And that's just what happens. James is the first. So why did he go after Peter first, by the way? There was something about James and his leadership made him stand out. And here was our Lord trying to teach James about being sensitive to the lost, toning the fire down, having a real controlled impact on others with the gospel message. Guess what? Acts 12. He learned it. He learned it. Isn't that neat? And the reason why you would take James out is because James was this, remember Acts 4? Calm down, Peter and John. And they said, we cannot help speaking about the things that we must speak about. And they continued to make disciples. And in chapter 9 it says, the church continued to grow. The passion, the fire that was allowing for this church to grow was the fire being led by James. James. And so we see James with all that zeal and passion, and he's obviously out there in the lead in the mind of a guy like Herod. He's the most dangerous person in his mind to grow this Christian movement, this kingdom. He's seen at the head of this church, impacting its growth. And we hardly know anything about him. Isn't that interesting? Take a lesson. Take a lesson. Look, you don't have to have impact by writing books and having blogs and getting your name out and having notoriety and promoting yourself and through publicity. No. You want to have impact? You just be faithful like James. Allow the Lord to shape you. Be obedient. Be willing to be a man or woman that can be used by the Lord this way. By the way, to kill with the sword is another way of saying execution by beheading. And here he is at the front of a church that's growing so fast, that's being preached so strongly, and it's James leading the way. Couldn't really lead much before. His fire always got in the way. His passions were always in the way. But now a different story. So what do we learn from James? We learn that God uses the zeal of his servants. You know, I think one thing to think about here, zeal isn't bad. We're not learning here that passion is bad. We're not learning that zeal in itself is wrong. What we do learn is that before God uses it in his kingdom, it has to be chiseled, right? It has to be toned down. It has to be sanctified. And here was James with all his insensitivity to others, and the Lord made him sensitive to what really mattered. And we see him as the first martyr. Needed to learn that fire without control can destroy gospel opportunities and really any kind of ministry. You know, I think this is what really touched me so much as I was studying him. Because I think, you know, most of my life I've seen this passion, I've seen this fire here. And, you know, sharing with my wife and others, I find that so much of my praying has to do with the Lord making me more sensitive to others and being more of a person that loves other people. This is the lesson that he had to learn. I'm seeing that we're kind of running out of time, so let me just close with James here. But let me give you how the story ends, and we'll pick up John next week. Well, we just can't leave verse 2, can we? We'll try it again next week. We'll see how that works. But tradition tells us, you think about Jesus making him into a fisher of men, tradition tells us that James was on his way to his execution when the guy who was his guard was overwhelmed by the character and genuineness of James and his faith. If this is a guard, this would be a rough and tough guy. This would be a guy whose job was to be unflinching, whose job it was to be stoic, to be insensitive. And he was taken back by the character and genuineness of James. In other words, this is the real deal. And this is a person that loves Christ. This is a person who is something that I am not. And he was brought to a place of conviction, brought to a place of guilt, brought to a place where he realized, I'm anything but that. And so the guard takes James aside and says, I've got to talk to you. The guard repents of his sins and trusts in Christ. And he tells them, you might as well take me too. And so they did. And they took them, and it says, tradition says, that they were executed. When we talk about the sword here, we're talking about a beheading here. They both lost their heads together. What we're told is that James then turned around on the way there and then was able to use that as a time and an opportunity to encourage this man to be faithful, to love Christ all the way to his death. The sons of thunder, this son of thunder, became a sensitive man, became a man concerned with the souls of the lost, became a humble, loving, tempered, useful fisher of men. Listen, God can change you. question is, are you willing to let him? And as one person put it, it's not what you are. It is what you're willing to become. That's the issue. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for this lesson here with James. And Father, it's just incredible that you see this man of tremendous passion and fire. And Lord, my own heart just goes out, and I just think to myself, can these passions be bridled? Can these passions be used for good? And I'm thankful that with the life of somebody like James, the answer is yes. If they come under you and your grace. I pray, dear Father, you would take us as a church body and turn any fire that we have, Lord, and direct it in a right way, in a God-honoring, a Christ-honoring way. We might use those passions to bring in a loving way the gospel to the lost. That people would hear, that people would know. There is a God who saves. You can have your sins forgiven. That Christ has taken the punishment for your sin, the wrath, that you might receive eternal life. Be declared righteous in his sight. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for this example of this dear brother James. Help us to be a church with sensitive hearts this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. Church and other messages by Mike,
about our church,
please visit
other
us
messages
at
by Mike.
Please visit us at www.fallon.com.